And based on today's passage, once again, of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, I preach the third part of our three-part message entitled, The Big Picture of Our Salvation. Now, I think it is true for every language. I know two languages, Korean and English, and true for both languages, but more English than Korean. This concept of loving something could mean a range of different things. Like a father could turn to a child and say, I love you, son, and then turn around and say, I love ice cream. I love baseball. And then someone asks you, you know, I'm such father. Someone asked me, well, does that mean that in your mind, your child and ice cream and baseball, they're all sort of on the same level of value, worth? And I would, you know, undoubtedly say, no, that's not what I mean. And I'm simply saying that I love ice cream. I like it. I like baseball, watching it and being involved in it. But I love my child. You know, it's different. You know, I would differentiate the two kinds of so-called loves. But then, you know, so let's leave out the things that we love. Let's just think about how we love people. A lot of times it means different thing in different situations. Sometimes we call infatuation love. Sometimes it is just a personal, selfish desire, and we label it love. And then sometimes it's true love, which we call love. So how do we differentiate between one from the other? What does it mean to truly love? We love Jesus Christ. As people of Christ, Christians, we love Christ. But what does it mean that we love Christ? You know, how can we tell that it's not just some kind of an infatuation or personal and selfish desires, which we call love, or some kind of a personal gain that you have in mind? So he can get me what I want, therefore I love you type of thing. Now, how can we differentiate our love from those kinds of things labeled love, and how can we truly verify that we have genuine love for Jesus? It's a question I like us to really grapple together with throughout this message. Now, including today, past 3 weeks, so this is the third week that we are on this passage, and here we're trying to see how God is painting the big picture of our salvation. And as the third and the final time, we will zero in on the last two verses, 8 and 9. And here, Peter introduces a word that is quite personal to us, love, that we love Jesus. And whenever we read these two verses, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, our hearts are stirred in such great way. It is because we find what Peter is talking about in us. We do find it. However, that's not the only reason why our hearts are stirred whenever we read this passage. It is also because we do not find the perfect version of it within ourselves. Meaning, yes, we loved Jesus, of course, but do I love Jesus all the time? Do I love Jesus perfectly? The answer is no. So we are torn between the affirmation and also this sort of ugly, you know, the laundry that's coming out of our lives whenever we read this passage. And I'd like us to experience that and continue to experience it. But all in all, may we verify that we truly love Jesus, that love of Jesus is in us. And not only that, that because we belong to him and we belong to his kingdom, this would be another occasion for us to really tune our lives and the course of our week heavenward towards his kingdom, and that it will help us to live for God's glory this week. Now, I think it's a good thing for us to look back a bit on what we have thought about together in the past two sections. The first of the three sections, we looked at verses 3 and 4, and we love how Apostle Peter, before he says anything about our salvation, he just breaks out into this praise. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. And then he praises God for his, not just mercy, great mercy, that through which God provided us the living hope, he says. These are powerful expressions. And as believers, these are real hope and real joy. And then that section, verses 3 and 4, he continued to say that God is leading us Where? To where? He is leading us to heaven, where our inheritance is kept safely. So our inheritance that we're going to enjoy for all eternity is in heaven, and God is continuing to lead our life, lead our heart heavenward. So that's the what we looked at in first of the three times. The second time, second section, we zeroed in between verses 5 through 7. And here, Peter talks about our faith. He first talks about it in terms of God's tool. God uses our faith to keep and protect us, guard us, until the day of Jesus, when our salvation will be fully actualized. And we remember we thought about, you know, is it okay for us to say, I believe in Jesus, therefore I am saved? When Peter talks about our salvation will be revealed when Christ is revealed. And the answer is, of course we can. But then the full effect of our salvation hasn't been actualized in our life. But we can trust in God's promise to say we are saved. But then, until the salvation is actualized, God is going to guard us, keep us with faith. That's how Peter talks about faith. And then he talks about this trial of suffering and difficulties in life, hardship in life. And first he says, because of our faith, our joy doesn't disappear when we are suffering. Right? And then finally he says, in fact, in suffering, the genuineness of our faith, the true nature of our faith will surface. It'll be visible for all to see. So these are the things that we've been looking at the past couple of weeks. And then here in the final two verses, 8 and 9, Peter revisits that big picture, and now he introduces the word love. And like I said, he stirs up our heart big time with these two verses, very short, very compact verses. And how so? Let's look at that in three points today, once again. And first of all, Apostle Peter here, he stresses that more important than having seen Christ is loving Christ. It is more important that you love Christ than that you have seen him. Now, what we look at, you know, we've been reading these verses 3 through 9, multiple times. And you might have noticed that in the middle somewhere, Peter switches the pronouns. So he was talking about we, our. And then somewhere along the line, he says your, you and your. He switches the pronoun. He sort of leaves him out. And where you see this, that switch, is between verses 3 and 4. And let me read those verses. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He switches right there. And then we find out the reason he switches the pronoun. We find the reason in verse 8, the beginning part of verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Why did Peter switch the pronoun? It is because there's a difference between Peter and the ones that he's speaking to. The diaspora in Asia Minor, meaning people who are elect of God, Christian people who are scattered in the region of Asia Minor. There's a difference between them and Peter. What's the difference? Peter met the Lord. Peter saw Jesus Christ. When Jesus came incarnate, meaning he came in the flesh of a human being, Peter met him. And Peter was involved in his ministry too. So Peter, having seen Jesus, loves him. And he's like at a loss with words of how people, like the ones that he's talking to, people who've never seen Jesus, they love him just as he does. This is so powerful. They never saw him, and they're still loving him. You know, we regard Peter and apostles on a high regard, not because they simply met Jesus, not because they had some kind of relationship with Jesus. We put them on a high regard because they love Jesus. They have faith in Jesus. It is because there were many, many, tens of thousands of people who saw Jesus when he came 2,000 years ago in the land of Palestine. Many people saw him, but not everyone loved him. In fact, those among those who not only seen Jesus, but had some kind of a personal interaction with Jesus, among them are people like Pontius Pilate, the governor who announced the execution of Jesus Christ by crucifixion. He's responsible for that execution. Among them are the many of the, not all, but many of the Jewish religious leaders at the time, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Bible scholars, who would always come and try to trick Jesus with so-called difficult questions, who can't help but to criticize him all the time. Among them are also people like Judas Iscariot, who had relationship with Jesus some 3+ years, yet in the end, he sold Jesus with 30 pieces of silver, 30 coins. So among the people who've seen Jesus, even had a personal relationship with him, not all of them loved him. In fact, they were hostile towards him. Remember the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. He tells a story of a beggar, Lazarus, and a rich man. Now, there are these two people, beggar named Lazarus and this nameless rich man, and both of them died. Lazarus went to heaven, but rich men were being tormented in hell. He looked up, and Lazarus was in the bosom of Father Abraham. So the rich man, in torment, calls out for Abraham to send Lazarus back to his father's household because he has 5 brothers who have not repented of their ways. So if someone comes back alive and go there and tells them and warns them, they will turn around. And, you know, you just have to love what Father Abraham says in the story. This is Jesus' story. And he says, you know, they have Moses, they got the prophets, and they can repent by listening to Moses and the prophets. But if they would refuse to repent at the hearing of Moses and the prophet, even if someone comes back alive and go to them, they will never be persuaded. The word there is persuasion. They will never let themselves be persuaded by the message of a repentance, message of doom, message of the gospel. And you get here that Moses and the prophets were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the same message as Jesus. So, you know, it doesn't matter. You listen to the messenger that God sent years ago, or you listen to the messenger whom God sent right now. Listen to the message of God, and you'll be saved. And they don't need Lazarus to go back there. And here what we find out is, of course, it must have been such a privilege. I mean, in our standpoint, it's such a privilege to be born 2,000 years ago in the land of Palestine when Christ came incarnate in the flesh, and you get to see him. You get to hear his actual voice. Like, did he have a deep voice? Did he have a high voice? Probably like, you know, medium, average. I mean, you actually know his voice. What a privilege that must have been. But we have to know that there are more generations who have not been given that privilege of seeing Jesus with your eyes. More generation and more number of people who are not given that privilege of meeting Jesus Christ personally when he came here. Yet, God never failed in every generation for people to hear the gospel as God sent his messengers out. So we live in the generation where we, as we looked at it previous week, that we are in between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. We're living in the last days. And now Jesus is in heaven, and he will come when it's his time. But until then, we will not see him. However, even without the privilege of seeing Jesus, we can love him. We can believe in him. We can rejoice in him. There's nothing lacking for us to love him, as it is demonstrated by the people to whom Peter is writing in this letter. So my brothers and sisters, of course we want to see Jesus, but let us not think that we are missing something, that we don't have enough to believe in him. No, we have plenty to believe in him. In fact, we have plenty to love him and love him deeply. And let's remember that about the message of Peter here. Now, second thing that Peter stresses here is that there's something more important than seeing Jesus right now. It is having faith in Jesus. And look at verse 8. There are two tenses here in terms of time. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And then, though you do not now see him, you believe in him. So Peter first talks about the fact that they never saw Jesus in the past. In fact, they don't have Jesus in front of their eyes. Yet, they love Jesus and they have faith in him. And it is powerful remembering that this is coming from none other than Peter, who right in front of Jesus denied not knowing him. Denied knowing him, three times. In the span of a few hours, he denied that he knew him three times. And third time, his eyes were locked with the eyes of Jesus. Jesus was right there as Peter was denying him. And it's such a mind-boggling thing for Peter to think about. You know, I denied him, knowing him in front of him. And these people, they're not in front of Jesus. They don't have Jesus, you know, flesh and blood Jesus right there. Yet, they believe in him. They trust in him. What an amazing thing it is. Let's think about Peter and the apostles. What have they seen of Jesus? They've seen Jesus teaching. And then later, they saw how his teaching came true. Every word, every scene that he was describing came true. That he would be hated by the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of that time. He would be arrested, he will be crucified, he will die, and so on. As Christ taught that, they saw it come alive in every step. They saw Jesus perfectly healthy one moment, and then overnight he was so well beaten, whipped, mocked and ridiculed, with crown of thorn on his head, and then nails piercing his hands and feet. And they saw his bloodied body. And then finally, he gave his spirit up to the hands of the Father. And it was just his corpse, his body. They saw him. How beaten, how battered he was. And then, the third day from his death, and hour-wise, it's less than 2 days, it's less than 48 hours, they saw him risen from the dead. And he was in perfect health, except for the marks of the nail piercing his hands and also the side stabbing of the spear. He was in perfect health. Some people denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ say, well, he didn't really die. He got resuscitated. And you say, oh, really? Okay. So that happened. You know, just naturally he was resuscitated. How do you explain his perfect health? He was in perfect health as less than 2 days ago, in time-wise, hour counting-wise, he was battered. The disciples saw healthy Jesus, battered Jesus, the corpse of Jesus, and the risen Jesus. They saw all the stages. And, you know, imagine, you know, how could they deny that he is the Lamb of God carrying the sins of the world? How can he deny that he is the promised Redeemer, the Christ? How can they deny, Peter and the apostles, how can they deny that he was telling the truth? They saw everything happen. Yet, we never saw all that, have we? We never saw that. Yet, we believe in him. We have faith in him. We believe that he came, he suffered, he died, he was risen to life. We believe that all that was for us. He was a perfect and obedient Son of God in heaven. There's no reason for him to come down to earth to be that son that he's known for. He could just be that perfect and obedient son up in heaven. Yet he came down to be a perfectly obedient servant for you and me, so that he can be the perfect and righteous sacrifice that covers all our sin. We believe in him, not having seen him, nor do we have him right in front of our eyes. We never saw his resurrected body, but we believe in him. That's the power of the faith that God has instilled in us. That's the power of the regenerated heart that find Jesus now desirable. What does it mean that we love him? What does it mean that we believe in him? Well, in the down to the lowest block of loving him and believing in him is this change that took place in us. And we don't know when this change took place. We once thought he was against us. We once thought that he was no good to us. We didn't find him desirable. We didn't find the gospel message desirable. We, in fact, found the gospel message horrible, calling us sinner without any chance of self-repair. I don't like that. But then somewhere along the line, through God's mercy of new heart, we began to find him desirable. We began to agree with his gospel message. The power of God's work in us, his grace, power of faith that he has given us. And someone like Peter, to him, this is amazing stuff. Because, you know, it kind of makes sense that Peter, you know, saying, I believe, because I've been there. I saw him. I saw the whole thing. Yet, none of you has seen him. Yet, you love him and you believe in him. And my brothers and sisters, isn't that the reality for us as well? Now, I told you that this message, particularly the verses 8 and 9, it stirs our hearts for two reasons. First and foremost, don't we love him? Don't we believe in him? Don't we find the gospel of Jesus desirable? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It made faith like this, love like this, it made an apostle be astonished. You know, how could these people believe in him? How could these people love him? Yeah, this is something amazing, remarkable that God has done within us. And finally, Peter also stresses, first he stresses love, he stresses faith, and then he stresses joy. That when we see him, our joy will be the greatest. And now let me read those two verses connected again, 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, that last part can be translated. The grammar allows us to translate it in two different ways. First way is like this. You rejoice with this great joy, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now, with this joy, that one day you will obtain the full effect of the salvation when Christ returns. Now, it could also be translated this way, that when you obtain the salvation of your soul, that you will enjoy that great joy. That great joy is not actualized yet, but on that day, when Christ comes and he's revealed, it'll be actualized. It could be translated in both ways. And both ways are great. I don't think they're too different from each other. I don't think one negates the other in any portion of it. Because the joy is there. And we know that our joy will be perfected one day. Because, I mean, to be honest, you don't have to admit it. Let me admit, there are days that I am not joyful over the name Jesus. There are moments when, you know, I look at the gospel, I listen to the gospel, and, you know, it doesn't do much for me because something else has been magnified, like a problem or my sin, my struggle, something like grief, something has been magnified so that the joy is not really hitting me. But then I know that when I go to heaven, my joy will be complete. It will never be diminished because it's a perfect joy. So it may make sense in both ways. And although Peter didn't say, you know, how he first said that you didn't see him in the past tense, you do not see him now, present tense. He doesn't say the future tense, that you will see him. However, when you look at verse 7, which we looked at last week, he does talk about the day when Jesus Christ will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it is that day when even our joy will be complete. So in this sense, Peter talks about Christ, seeing Christ in three tenses. We never saw him before. We're not looking at him right now. You know, flesh and blood, we're not looking at him right now. But we will see him at his revelation, when he's revealed, when he comes again. We will finally see him. But then there's another sort of a troubling phrase that he uses right at the end. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, he says. Salvation of your souls. Now, why wouldn't he simply say salvation? He adds the souls. Now, when you hear the salvation of the souls, then in contrast, you immediately think, okay, maybe he doesn't mean salvation of your body, just your soul. But we already looked at how the package of salvation through Jesus Christ include our resurrection as well. The reason we celebrate Christ's resurrection is not only because he's vindicated, that he is without sin. The grave cannot hold him because he was not a sinner. Grave is a place for sinner. Not only is he vindicated by the salvation, by the resurrection, but he's also the language of the first chapter of Colossians we looked at a couple of weeks ago. He's the first fruit of our salvation. He is the first one to be resurrected. And we will follow those who believe in him. So, of course, Peter doesn't mean, I just mean you're being saved in your soul, not your body. That's not what he means by saying salvation of your soul is the outcome of your faith. Then what would he mean by that, by saying salvation of your soul? Well, think of it this way. It helps us to understand this by thinking this way. People who reject Jesus, a lot of times when we don't pursue him, when we don't pursue his will, and we pursue our own will, then what are we really wanting to have? If we call that pursuit some kind of a salvation, what are we trying to be saved from? It's not really salvation of your soul. We're not trying to save our souls by denying Christ or disobeying Christ. Then what are we trying to be saved from? We're trying to be saved from some kind of a bind in this life, some kind of a difficult situation. We're trying to save ourselves from being the second-handed. We want to be the top guy. We want to be the top guy on the ladder of success, not the second or third, where I will be ruled by, controlled by the ones above me. I want to be saved from certain situations in this life. Now, that separates us from the phrase salvation of your souls. Because by salvation of your soul, Peter is definitely meaning to say it's not about gaining the world or gaining certain position in the world, climbing up the ladder of success. It's not about that. Then what is it about? It's about your sins being forgiven. It's about you entering into heaven, granting access to heaven for all eternity. It's about having a real and lasting peace, real and lasting joy, real and lasting rest that God has promised. That's what salvation of the soul is. 17th century English Puritan named Thomas Brooks, he says this: the main reason why man dote upon the world, we just can't help but to love the world, dote it, and damn their souls to get the world, is because they are not acquainted with a greater glory. That you would make it your business to mind more of the great things of eternity that will give you joy in life and peace in death. That last phrase really captured my heart. What it's saying is the reason we labor and toil to win the world, to gain the world, to achieve something in this life, is because we do not know the greater glory of eternity, what God has promised for us. And he says, when you make it your business to really look to what God has promised, you will gain two things. He says, joy in life and peace in death. And if I rephrase it, joy while you're living, and as you're dying, peace. If you try to labor for winning whatever prize that you set your mind to in this life, trying to earn or gain whatever privilege or amenities that you have, you can have in this world, you might have joy while living. Yeah, there's some pleasure associated to it. Otherwise, you wouldn't go for it. However, will you really have peace in your dying? I don't think so. I don't think so. Instinctively knowing that we're created by a creator and that he is also the judge of the world, we have to stand in his judgment. We would not want to die. There won't be any peace in our death. But praise the Lord. In the gospel, having faith in the gospel, loving the substance of the gospel, as our confession teaches us, substance of the covenant, Jesus Christ, loving him, and having joy in him, we will have peace when we die. So how does this message stir your heart as it has stirred mine? I already told you the reason this message, particularly those two verses, every time I read it, really kind of stirs my heart to a point of I'm bothered by it. It's because, well, first part is good. I find that love. I love Jesus in me. I find that love in me. I find that faith in Jesus in me. I find the joy in me. However, that love, faith, and joy are not always there. It's not what I always work out of. I don't always live by faith. So is this enough? Is this enough love? Is this enough faith and joy? I find myself worrying. You know, whenever I am tempted by the way opposite of the way of Christ, and I know that I am not following the Lord in this, you know, following his directive, his, you know, very clearly expressed will in scripture, whenever I'm not following him, then what I get to think about is this, and I hope you do too. You know, if I don't want to be in one with him this moment, like I don't like to be in one with him right now, then what would make me think that I would enjoy eternity in one with him? You know, salvation according to scripture, heaven according to scripture, is to be united with him for all eternity in all matters of life. The only difference is his creator, we are his creation. We'll never be a creator, but we will be one with him all the time. That's how scripture paints the picture of heaven. You know, What makes me think that I would love that if I don't love it right now, in this situation? If I'm not following Jesus right now, how can I expect that I would somehow miraculously want to follow him back, you know, later when I go to heaven? It just doesn't make sense. Then I realize, you know, heaven hasn't been my hope for a while. That's why when I was tempted, I was succumbed by it. And I would confess before anybody else that this is happening in me. And whenever I read this passage, as I said, my hearts are stirred. Not only because I find these things in me, I find true faith in me, faith in the gospel. However, it's not always there. It's not always perfect. And it's never perfect. It's not always, you know, in the front burner. And let me tell you, my brothers and sisters, this struggle that I am confessing about, this is a struggle of not an unbeliever, but it's a struggle of believers and all believers as well. Because our love here on earth is not perfect. Our faith is not perfect. Our joy is not perfect. Then, how can we better ourselves loving Jesus, trusting in him, and to rejoice in him? How can we improve? Well, the answer is the gospel. And the fact that I'm saying, you know, answer the gospel, I'm not just, you know, having a like a wide, broad stroke and say, okay, answer is the gospel, go in peace. That's not what I mean. What I'm trying to say is, the answer is not in you. Answer is not in your performance. The answer is looking to Jesus and see what he has done for you and what he is still doing for you. Answer always is in him. It's never in you. And if you try to find the answer of a better love, better faith, and better joy, greater joy for Jesus within yourself, then you will either soon give up that life or you will turn into a vicious legalist. As I close this message, let me take you to the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus' teaching, the ending of it, Matthew chapter 7. And right before he talks about the house built upon the rock, he gives us this. So this is Matthew 7 and verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is powerful stuff. This is very surprising stuff. Because, to be honest, I've never prophesied. I've never cast out an evil spirit from someone. I've never healed a person with a terminal illness. I never demonstrated great power. I don't have that spiritual gift. Right? So when I look at it as someone who never demonstrated that kind of gift, this is like amazing stuff. Right? And yet Jesus says, I never knew you. You know, you're not an obedient child of God. You are a child of lawlessness. Now, having, you know, being blown away by that response, you look at this passage carefully. What they're asking is, Lord, we need to get into heaven. And Jesus would say, why? And they list three reasons, and they seem pretty good reasons, but then if you look at carefully, they're all three of them are found within themselves and in their performance. Lord, did we not do this for you? We have done some great things in your name, therefore you have to let us in. And Jesus says, actually, I don't have a relationship with you. I don't have that father-son relationship, father-child relationship with you. This is the result of becoming a vicious legalist. Always finding a way to boost your faith, boost your love of God, boost your joy in God by your performance, the level of performance. Lord, I need to go out and witness more. Lord, I need to serve the church more. I need to give to the church more. I need to do more charity work. That's not how you're going to gain greater faith, greater love for Jesus, or joy in him. Then what's the way? The answer is not in you, but it's in Christ. We turn to him. We don't turn to what we do or what we can do. We turn to him and look to him. And see what a broken person we are, because in the cross of Jesus, we see the sheer terror of our sinfulness. Because if he didn't die like that, if he didn't pay for our sin that way, we will never be saved. And at the same time, we not only see ourselves in the cross, we see the mercy that covers us, mercy of God in the cross as well. And we remain looking to Jesus and we remain reflecting on the gospel of Jesus. Guess what? Our love of God is stronger. Our faith and joy in the Lord becomes stronger. That's the only way we can do this. Gospel is the answer. Late and great theologian R.C. Sproul, I love his teaching on this. He says, how do you know your love of Jesus is genuine? How do you know you're saved? And he says, ask yourself this question. Do you love Jesus at all? My answer is, of course, I love Jesus. There's love of Jesus in me. He says, start with that. Where did this love come from? What does it mean that you love him? You know, who is he to you? What is his gospel to you? And you expand your understanding of your own love of Jesus through those questions. You realize You have a saving faith. You are a Christian. You believe in Jesus. Right? What about all these frailties that show up? Right? Well, we need to be sanctified. We need to grow in Him. But don't ever doubt that if you have faith in Jesus, that you have something lacking to have the assurance of salvation. So my brothers and sisters, let me close as I go back to today's passage. And as I read this, know that this is about you. This is about you. Don't doubt it. Verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May the message of today, and may these two verses, and may the gospel of Jesus Christ always stir your heart. May it always result in you running towards him with open arms, to admit all the brokenness and frailties that you have demonstrated in your life, and to celebrate what he has done for you. May you love him more, may you have greater faith in him, and may your joy in Jesus and his gospel grow as you live these days until you finally see him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us the big picture of our salvation. Lord, we thank you so much that such faithful apostle as Peter, being astonished at these nameless Christians in their love of Jesus, in their faith in Jesus, and their joy, the growing joy in him. Lord, we are so encouraged by this word. And we also have a lot of homework. And the greater homework is not to love you more. The greater homework is not to find the answer of our Christian life within ourselves, that we would run to you and look to you. May the gospel be the answer of our not only our salvation and conversion, may it also be the answer to our sanctification as well. Lord, thank you for guarding us, promising to guard us all the way to the day of Christ with our faith. May our faith be stronger as our love of you grow, and may we rejoice more and more in the cross of Jesus Christ that reveal a volume of ourselves and your grace that covers it all. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.